At this time, we would remind the little ones that they can head out to Children's Church. I am used to the last couple of sermons that I've delivered. I said a sentence, and then someone else said a sentence, and then I said a sentence and all that, and which means your sermons have to be half as long because it has to all be said twice. I would love to tell you this morning that that means my sermon is going to be half as long this morning, but I can't make that promise. I apologize for that. We're going to be reading today. We're going to be continuing on in our study of the book of Acts. We are going to be in Acts today, and then we are obviously going to take a little break because in the next couple of weeks, we've got Palm Sunday next week. We have got Easter Sunday the week after that, and if you're sitting here going, how can Palm Sunday possibly be next week and Easter in 2 weeks, and I just want to say with you, right? Like, I don't even know how this happened. But I will say, with that being said, a week from today, we are going to be hosting our community egg hunt. This is one of the biggest outreaches we have to families in our area, and we get people from all kinds that come to our church for the egg hunt. This is also the kickoff of what I like to call VBS season, and I need to be careful what I say because I don't want to give Brittany a panic attack. But this is the time where we introduce not only the church, but our community to what VBS is going to be like, give them a chance to start registering for VBS. And so in the next 2 weeks are going to be busy, they're going to be fun, and they are going to be one of the best opportunities that we have as a church to tell people about Jesus. Because almost everyone in our community celebrates Easter. And the scary thing is there are many of them that will celebrate Easter and not recognize how significant Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is to their lives and to their eternity. And so we have 2 weeks to change that. To at the very least let them know that Jesus died for their sins, that he rose from the grave 3 days later to give them new life in him, and that if they would make Jesus the Lord of their life, confess him as Lord, and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, that they will be saved. And so we have a wonderful mission and a noble task ahead of us over the next 2 weeks. We are going to be today in Acts chapter 19, and one of the more, I would say, curious episodes in the story of in the stories of the book of Acts and in the life and ministry of Paul. And we're going to be reading Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, to get a feel for what's going on. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And the Word of God says this. It says, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions and came to Ephesus. And he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? No, they told him. We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Into what then were you baptized? He asked them. Into John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people that they should believe in the one who would come after him, that is Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in other tongues and to prophesy. Now there were about 12 men in all. Please be seated. You can see that this is a kind of a curious passage and an interesting one. I find this particularly interesting, and I didn't even know that till I got here today, is that there's been a lot of talk about baptism today. And so if you have been pondering baptism, I guess I need you to listen extra closely today. It wasn't necessarily the way I was going today, but after Sunday school and some other things that have happened, I feel like baptism is something we need to talk about at least a little bit today. But we have this kind of issue of baptism. Now, this is interesting to me in part because when we were in Brazil, this trip we just got back from, one of the questions that we got asked as we were talking and as we were kind of presenting about American culture in all these schools was one of the ladies, a student who I assume is a Christian, and so she was kind of feeding us a question. If she was genuinely curious, that's awesome. But I have the feeling that she was a Christian, and she was like, hey, they're not allowed to really like share the gospel in their school unless we ask. And so I think she thought, well, I'm going to ask then. And so this young lady in the midst of this school in a room of about 100, 150 students said, "Hey, you say you're a Baptist church. What makes a Baptist church unique?" And immediately kind of everybody turned to me as the pastor, and I thought, okay, how do I answer this correctly so that they let us come back? Because I want to tell the truth, and I want to share those things, but I do not want the principal, the superintendent, the director of the school to say, "You're done, shut it down, don't ever come back." Make sense? And so I go, "Well..." And we were having those conversations, and I talked about the importance that we believe in one God, and that there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and we believe that God the Son is Jesus Christ, and that He lived a perfect life so that He could die on the cross to pay the price for our sins, that He rose from the grave 3 days later to give us new life in Him, and that if we would make Jesus the Lord of our life, that we will be saved from our sin. And then I said, "And we believe as Baptists that you get baptized after you make Jesus the Lord of your life," which is different than, say, Roman Catholicism that is pretty typical in that area. I said, "We believe that you're baptized after you come to saving faith in Christ, that you are completely submerged under the water," because that's what the word baptism means, "and that baptism doesn't save you. But baptism is something that is an outward expression of what God has done through faith in Christ, and that it is a act of obedience and really a declaration to the church." I didn't say all of this part. I don't want to try to make my translator try to translate all these technical terms. But we said, "But it doesn't play any part in your salvation." And I thought that, and they kind of said, "Thank you." And I kind of looked at our missionary, and he kind of looked at me, and I was like, "Is that good?" And he's like, "Yeah, that's good." And I talked about the Bible too, just in case you're wondering. I started there. And then when it was done, I was like, "Okay, I hope we get to come back this afternoon." And we did. But we got to have those conversations. Then in Sunday school this morning, baptism came up as well, as we were in 1 Peter chapter 3. And so I want to kind of make clear, maybe just on the onset here, when we talk about baptism, what are we talking about? And that is it. Baptism is an act of obedience that a person does in obedience to Christ that is a public statement that they have surrendered their life to Jesus and that they are going to start living for Jesus. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3 that we read today said that it is kind of a pledge. It is us saying, "Hey, I am a follower of Jesus. The old me is gone. The new me is here because of what Christ has already done, not because of what I'm doing now. And from this day forth, I am making it known that I want to do God's will with my life." And so I would start off by saying this: if you are in this room and you have not given your life to Christ, and this is something you've been thinking about, it needs to start with you surrendering your life to Jesus. That you're believing that Jesus is the Christ, that He's the Son of the living God, that He lived a perfect life so that He could pay the penalty for sin that we have earned. And that Jesus died for our sins and for the punishment and penalty of our sins, and that then He rose from the grave 3 days later to defeat death so that we might have new life in Christ that's from Him. And the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Jesus rose, God rose Him from the dead, that Jesus rose from the dead, that you will be saved. That must happen first. Then, if you have done those things, then we would invite you and even encourage you, in fact, to a degree, command you, because I think the Bible commands it, to follow that statement of obedience that Jesus is Lord by receiving a believer's baptism. And what that is saying, "Yes, I'm going to do God's will with my life. If Jesus got baptized and Jesus wants me to follow Him and I want to follow Him, then I'm going to get baptized like Jesus got baptized to show the world, and more specifically the church, that I follow Jesus." So as we talk about anything else today, if you are here today and you have not been baptized, maybe you've not given your life to Christ, or maybe you're just scared of water. So that happens. I would implore you to consider today whether God is calling you to baptism. Because the fact that I have talked about baptism about 3 or 4 times already today leads me to believe that we needed to take a moment and talk about baptism. Amen? And baptism is really the center of kind of the issue in what we're seeing in our passage today. And it's very interesting because we have Paul. We kind of pick back up with Paul. If you remember the last time that we were together and I talked about Apollos, and we kind of have this moment where Luke, the author of Acts, kind of takes a break and he says, hey, Paul went home. And we kind of get the journey story. We didn't actually study it directly in a Sunday morning service, but he kind of has this journey home, and he leaves Ephesus, and he makes his way back first to Jerusalem, and he spends some time in Jerusalem with the church there, and then eventually goes back to Antioch and kind of delivers what's happened there. But he doesn't stay very long on this trip. Almost immediately, not in the calendar, but in the course of the book of Acts, almost immediately we see him go right back out onto the mission field, going back to the churches to strengthen them and to encourage them, and you very much so get the idea that Paul is really trying to make his way to Ephesus, but he's doing so by way of through the other churches so that he can encourage them and strengthen them with the plan of getting to Ephesus and kind of finishing what he started there. Because he really started something there. He left Priscilla and Aquila there. We're not sure at this point, even as Paul arrives, if he has much knowledge of Apollos. He may not. It doesn't tell us. But he's getting back to Ephesus to encourage the church and go there. And he makes it there. But then he meets this very unique group of people. And that were these people who the passage even says was disciples, and yet something was off. Now this, I get this in our culture today. In fact, I've gotten to experience this in really 2 different countries at this point, because there's a lot of times where we will meet people who for all purposes we think are disciples, we believe are disciples, we think that they're good, but then something happens that says, wait a minute, something's off here. Something's weird here. And maybe it's because, you know, maybe they think they're disciples, but it's not right, or we just think they're disciples and something's not right, and something is weird. You know, and we've just got back from Brazil, and in Brazil, the predominant, you know, denomination or predominant religious culture is that of Roman Catholicism. In fact, anywhere you go, any city, any place, anywhere where there are houses, there is almost without fail a Catholic church. We had the opportunity to drive from the city that we were in into a neighboring city called Encantado that's very much like us right now, has had to deal with a lot of flooding and a lot of stuff going on. And the only way to get to that city was by taking what we would call country gravel roads. The main roads had all been washed out with mud. The main roads to get there, what used to be a 20-minute drive, now took an hour and a half on country gravel roads. Washed out country gravel roads. You know what I'm talking about. And I was struck as we were driving through those country roads. At one point, we came up to a town, which as far as I know, really wasn't even a town because I don't know the name of it. But it was, we'll just say, a cluster of houses. But you know what that cluster of houses had? They had a Catholic church and they had a cemetery. And it wasn't just a little, you know, storefront thing. It wasn't just a little building. It was a full-blown church with a big steeple and all that stuff. And I thought, wow. Now, I don't know all of my southern Brazil geography well. I couldn't tell, you know, heck, even here, I'm not sure I can always tell the difference between a big cliffy or a little cliffy or whatever. But I thought, we are in the middle of nowhere. And there's still this big Catholic church. And it would give you the appearance that there must be a lot of faith in the area. So too, we live in Hardin County. Many of us live here in Elizabethtown. If not, you may be Rhinoville, Radcliffe, whatever. I've said before, and I'll say again, I actually stole this from Dave Markham, and I don't know if he knows this. You can't get to this church without passing churches, can you? I can't get to this church without passing churches. Multiple churches. There are churches seemingly at every street corner, and if someone were to come to Elizabethtown, you might be left with the idea that this must be a very faithful people. I bet everybody in Elizabethtown goes to church. Look at all the churches. And yet, There's a lot of people who don't know the Lord. See, in our passage today, we are encountered with 12 people who appear to be disciples. But something is off. It is kind of a confusing thing because we see very quickly that even though the passage begins, that chapter 19 begins with this idea that he came across, he found some disciples, we recognize very quickly that something about these disciples is off. These are people that probably appeared to be disciples of Jesus, meaning that from outwardly they looked like a part of the way, they looked like a part of this Christian movement. Now, we don't get as specific about what that means. Maybe they talked like a disciple of Jesus. Maybe they used terms like salvation and grace, repentance and forgiveness. Maybe they looked like disciples of Jesus, and I don't know what that would have meant. I don't think there was a particular way of dress for Christians at the time, but maybe it was just the fact that it was Jews and Gentiles together. You know, they looked like followers of Jesus because it wasn't a strictly Jewish group or a strictly Gentile group or something, or maybe it was a Gentile group that kind of acted like they were more Jewish or influenced by Judaism, but something about them made them seem like disciples. They might have even acted like disciples. I have the kind of, based on what we know about them here later in the passage, he may have seen a genuine humility to them. Kind of comfortable with the idea of maybe repentance and the need to be asking forgiveness. And so they were able to talk the talk. They may have walked the walk a little bit, but we realized that something wasn't quite right. And I think that's true today also. I think we meet people all the time who either by what they say or maybe what we perceive, we begin to think that they may already be Christian when in reality they don't know Jesus. In our part of the world, we recognize that people are often heavily influenced by evangelical culture. And someone who may not know the Lord may still be someone that goes, amen, or praise the Lord. Or maybe if they're particularly into country music, they may say, Jesus, take the wheel. And it's not because they have a relationship with Christ, but just because they've grown up in that culture. And they do those things that we often associate with being church folk. And I think this is particularly important for us in right here, right now. We need to perceive, we need to be aware that there are probably a lot of people in our lives. They may be coworkers, they may be friends, they may be people we meet on the street, they may be whatever organization you're a part of or whatever it might be, who look like what we would say here in the South, church folk. But in reality, they aren't. These may be the people in your life that don't curse a lot, don't drink or smoke or any of those other type of things. They may be people who vote conservative. They may help their neighbors do things around for their community. They may be very generous towards charities, one or the other, even religious charities. But we need to be careful not to assume a person's salvation based solely on whether they looked or act the part of a Christian. I was reminded in preparing for our message today of the words that God gave to the prophet Samuel when he was picking the next king over Israel, and he said these. He said, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. And I think as we talk about how we might be a gospel influence, be an evangelical force in our community, whether we're talking about directly around Tunnel Hill or Elizabethtown or Hardin County, we need to remember that just because someone looks Christian does not mean that they know the Lord. If we go out and we are sharing the gospel with people and we're going maybe doing kind of a gospel to every home door to door, going around and trying to share Christ with them, don't pass over the house that has the Trump sign, assuming that they must already be a conservative Christian. In the same way, When we have that friend that we've known for years and years and years, and maybe we talk about church with them, and maybe they throw out the occasional amen or hallelujah or whatnot. If you've never had a spiritual talk with them, do not assume that they know the Lord. Because they may know all the terminology, and they may even know a couple of stories. Amen. But they may still not know Jesus. Paul is speaking with this group, and he meets this group, and then he asks this very particular question that kind of hints at the idea that he's begun to catch that something's fishy. And so, and I love, just like in following the example of Jesus, he asks a very good question when he's met these people and he founds the disciples, and suddenly he goes, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, we don't know what prompted that conversation. We don't know what they said or why they may have done that, but we do recognize that he is sending this out because something, he needs some clarification about what their relationship with the Lord looks like. If they were followers of Christ, they would know about the Holy Spirit, that they would know that the Holy Spirit was a gift from God upon receiving salvation. In fact, Paul later writes to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 4:30, he says, "And don't grieve the Holy Spirit, for who you were sealed by Him for the day of redemption." And so we don't need to kind of take this quite into some Pentecostal-y type of understanding, but just understand that he's looking at him and saying, "I'm not seeing the evidence of lives transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit." Maybe they weren't bearing spiritual fruit, though I don't know if I believe that. Maybe it was just what I think it was, and this is, I'm going to let you know, this is speculation. This is what your pastor thinks. So this has no weight. This is my opinion. I'm just going to tell you that. I think that they were probably talking, and it was all works-based. That they weren't talking about the grace that they had received from Christ, but rather they were talking about how much they're doing to try to be in God's favor. And that's why he asked them, "Do you have the Holy Spirit?" What's interesting is that they had not only not received the Holy Spirit, but they had never even heard of the Holy Spirit. And so whatever they knew, they didn't really know the teachings of Jesus because they did not know about the promise of the Holy Spirit, of being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But something, again, was lacking in their understanding and what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. This pointed to the fact that they had never received baptism into Christ. Now, we spoke about this a couple weeks ago when we talked about Apollos, and I really don't know if that's because this is a group that maybe had been taught by Apollos or had an encounter with Apollos before Apollos had his time with Priscilla or Aquila, or if this is that the fact that maybe like Apollos and this group of disciples kind of came from the same place or the same thing. But we do know that the baptism of John, as it says in our passage and as we read elsewhere, is a baptism of repentance. It is basically saying, "God, I've messed up. I'm going to get baptized, and I'm not going to mess up anymore." And so it is a works-based baptism. It is a baptism saying that, "Hey, I've repented of what I've done, and I'm going to try to not do that anymore." But it's all about the doing and the done and the works and all of those things related to that. This means that these so-called disciples were still trusting in their own actions and their own righteousness to make them right with God. In a way, they were hoping to be good enough post-baptism so that when the Messiah came, they would be ready to receive Him. They did not realize that God had already sent His Messiah in the person of Jesus, and that Messiah, Jesus Christ, would make them right through faith in Him. I think that in our culture today, we see a lot of this. We see a lot of what I might call a nominal Christianity, where we use the name of Jesus and we identify in Christianity, but their hope When you get down and you have the conversation with the person, their hope is not faith in Christ, but rather their hope is that they live a good enough life that when they finally meet God, their actions will be enough to get them in heaven. And we see a lot of people out here who will identify as a Christian, but they may have no affiliation with a church. They may have no desire to be in a faith community or a body of believers, and they may think that, well, I'm just doing the best I can, and there's the old thing that we hear is, and God knows my heart. You know, the Bible actually does say that. The Bible actually does say that God knows the heart of man. It says it a couple times. Guess what God thinks of the heart of man? Not good. The Bible says consistently that the heart of man is wicked and that it's deceptive and that it's dangerous. In fact, Isaiah 64:6, one that I'm sure you all know, says this, says, "But all of us have become like something unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like polluted garments. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind." Going forward, even to the New Testament, Romans 3:20 says this, "For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law." I remember having a conversation with a young man that was a friend of mine. We went to high school together. He was a year younger than me, which means he was my wife's age. And we started to have a conversation. We were in adulthood. And he really kind of approached me and said, "I want to know what's this Jesus thing. I really want to know what it means to get saved." And so I kind of started talking about it, and he made the comment, he said, "Listen, I don't want to be saved. I want to know what I need to do to be good enough to be right with God on my own." And I appreciated that honesty. He said, "I don't like the idea that someone has to save me. I want you to tell me what can I do to make it right." Very much so like the rich young ruler. And I referenced some of these verses. I said, "Brother, I love you. The answer to your question is nothing. There is nothing you can do that is going to get you to a place where you're going to have a good relationship with God and you're going to go to heaven." I said, "You're not going to ever get there for two reasons. One, because everything you do is going to be touched by sin just a little bit. A little bit of pride, a little bit of selfishness, a little bit of greed, a little bit of vanity." I said, "But also, you've already sinned." I said, "I know that you've already sinned because I was with you. Because I'm a sinner too. And those sins are already enough to condemn you." I said, "I can't give you the means to save yourself. I can only give you Christ. Because he's the one that will save you." And I'm not saying I did it right, but I will say that guy received Christ that night. But we see Paul do the same thing in this passage too. See, Paul does something tremendous because he makes sure that he points the conversation back to Jesus. I want you to look at verse 4 again with me. It says, Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people that they should believe in the one who would come after him, and that is in Jesus. See, Paul knew what he needed to do. He knew that these people had the foundation, that these people knew something, but he had to hurry them to Jesus. He took them from where they were, and he immediately ran straight to Jesus, and specifically straight to the cross of Calvary. He let them know that what they were trying to do on their own, that Christ had already done on their behalf, that the Messiah that they may have been waiting for had already arrived, and that the righteousness that they were hoping to acquire through obedience to the law or through their own righteous deeds was a righteousness that only came through faith in Christ, that he had made a way for them to be saved, and indeed he has made a way for us to be saved, and that there is no hope apart from trusting in Christ alone. Now, we are going to be revisiting an evangelism tool that we as a church have used for quite some time, and we're going to be revisiting that over the course of the next few months, showing it weekly, more than likely, so that we are, one, sure that everyone here hears the gospel, and two, that everyone here knows the gospel. And it begins with the statement that God has a design. See, the first thing about sharing Christ, and I'm not saying Paul used this, obviously, but he wanted the people to know that there is a God, and these people believe that, and that God had a design for humanity, and that we were supposed to live within God's perfect design. You know, we look at Genesis 1, and at the very end of Genesis 1, it says, and God looked at all he created, and he said, it is very good. And man, if we could have just stayed in that very good place, then we would have been very good. But beginning with Adam and Eve, we left the very good creation that God had created for us. And when we left it, it was called sin. And sin is, I've never shook this translation, this definition. I got it from my old pastor, and I still think it's the best one. Sin is when we do what we want to do, how we want to do it, when we want to do it, regardless of what God wants for us. When we are doing what we want, and we are giving no regard to what God wants us to do, it is without a doubt that we are leaving God's design, and we are sinning against God. And you'll notice that arrow's going somewhere. And really, if you think about it, if you ever use anything the way it's not designed, more than likely, it's going to break. And when we go against God's design, we find ourselves in a place of brokenness. And brokenness is something that we all feel and we all experience. It's knowing that something's wrong, that we're not who we should be, that we're not doing what we should do, that we're not living how we ought to be living. That's the brokenness. That's that thing in our heart and that thing in our mind that's saying, I am not right. And we try to do all kinds of things to fix the brokenness or to cover it or to hide it. And all those squiggly lines represent those things. It may be trying to be more religious. It may be trying to numb it away through alcohol. It may be trying to distract yourself through work or even through play. But we all try to do these things that we think will fix the brokenness, that may just pass the brokenness on to someone else, or at the very least, hide the brokenness or numb the brokenness. But what we see is no matter what we try to do, we come to the realization we are still broken people. And no matter how hard these 12 men or women tried to live out a righteous life, they would have still come to the conclusion that they were still sinning and that they were still not righteous. And so we needed someone to save us. And that's where the good news of the gospel comes. Now, you've heard it several times today, but I'm going to say it one more time. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That Son is Jesus, and he came to this world. He lived a perfect life so that he could die on the cross for us. See, our sin is what deserved the punishment. Our sin is what deserved the cross. Our sin is what deserved the judgment. But Jesus said, I will take their judgment. And he did by dying on the cross for our sins. But not only did he die on the cross, but he rose again 3 days later. And he conquered death, and he conquered the grave, and he did that so that he could give us a new eternal life in him. So the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, rose from the grave 3 days later, and even now he is alive at the right hand of the Father. That begs the question, how do we get from our broken state to the gospel? And the answer is this: we repent and we believe. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. And so with that comes, first, we need to believe that everything Jesus said is true, believe that Jesus is all the things I've just told you, believe the gospel. But then we have to repent, and you notice how the arrow's pointed a different way. And that's what it means to confess Jesus is Lord. We're saying, you know what? I was following my own way, and it brought me to brokenness. So I'm going to change, and I'm going to start following Jesus. And Jesus will lead me to restoration. And so if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And through faith in Christ, we can begin to recover and pursue God's design for our life again. Now, I don't think Paul did exactly what you see on this page. But I do think he probably communicated to them in one such a way what he wrote both to the church in Rome and the church in Ephesus. Romans 3:28 says this, "For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." Our passage ends with the people hearing this good news, these so-called disciples hearing the good news about Jesus. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because they were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. With that, we receive evidence that the Holy Spirit was among them. We see the same thing that we saw from the others at Pentecost. There is a reminder in this passage that what we believe matters. That proper understanding of the gospel is important. And the fact that this group did not receive the Holy Spirit until they had proper believed rightly about who Jesus is and what he had done, about what salvation was, that it was by grace through faith, it was only then that they received the Holy Spirit and become a part of the body of Christ. We cannot just trust that people are saved because they say they believe. Or that they tell you, "I have faith." Unfortunately, in our day and age, we can't even trust that someone is a believer in Christ if they say a comment like, "I follow Jesus." In my time in Brazil, not this trip, but in previous trips, you would meet people who said they followed Jesus, along with Buddha and Muhammad and the local spirits that they tried to manipulate through witchcraft. In Elizabethtown, Kentucky, I had a conversation with a young man where I shared the gospel with him, and I said, "Would you like to receive Christ?" And he said, "Yeah, absolutely." And I just had a little touch on my ear. And I said, "Do you understand all that I'm saying and that it means to follow Jesus alone?" He's like, No. He said, "The teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Confucius go together, and I follow Confucius. So I have no problem following Jesus because I think Jesus and Confucius basically are teaching the same thing." That's here. We need to recognize that the people don't just need to be spiritual or have faith. They need the gospel. They need to know that Jesus died for their sins, that Jesus died for your sins, and that he rose to give them new life and to give you new life. They need to know that they need to be saved, born again. They need to trust in Christ for their salvation and not in their works. You may need to believe that very same thing today. And we want you to know that the free gift of salvation is freely offered to you. I would love to tell you there's another way, but there's not. If you would like to be saved, if you would like to have a right relationship with God, if you would like to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you belong to Him and that your eternity with Him is secure, then you need to surrender your life to Jesus. Don't wait till tomorrow, because tomorrow is not promised. Today is the day of salvation. Let us pray. My God, my exceeding joy, thank you so much for today. God, we praise you for the opportunity to be in your word. God, we praise you for the example that we get here in Acts chapter 19. Lord, help us to remember that what we believe matters. And Lord, help us to recognize not only that we need salvation through faith in Christ, but God, also that other people need to know that they can only be saved through faith in Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be like Paul, and even when we approach people that look like disciples, that appear to be like a church folk, Lord, I pray that we would have the receptivity of the Holy Spirit to ask the right questions. And Lord, to figure out whether they have truly given their life to Jesus or whether they are still trusting in themselves. And God, I pray that you would give us the boldness to make Jesus known. Like Paul, that we would run them straight to the cross of Calvary. And Lord, that first and foremost, that those in this room who need Jesus, that they would be saved. But Lord, that our community would be saved as well. Father God, I thank you that you have given us the ministry and the word of reconciliation. And Lord, that comes through faith in Christ. God, if there is anyone here today that needs to give their life to Jesus, Lord, I pray today would be that day. Lord, if there is anyone that you have burdened our heart with to hear about Jesus, Lord, I pray that we would begin to go share that with them now. God, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.